morning, everyone. Happy Mother's Day, mothers. It's a beautiful day to celebrate together, isn't it? And to praise our God. Would you please stand? We're going to start with a song that we've done before, but it's been quite a while. So if it feels new to you, it's totally fine, but it is really singable. So when you feel comfortable joining with us and singing, I totally want you to jump in and sing with us.
To all the dead and disappointed, the ones who feel like they are done. This is a word to all the ones who feel forgotten, but you are not. And we've been given, unchained from all that we have done. Your mercy's rising like the sun on the horizon, and we're coming home. And we're coming home. We're alive, 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 and we're singing. We're alive, 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 and we're singing. Fill us up. Let us feel your love rush over us. Lord, if you can use us, fill us up. Let us feel your love rush over us. Lord, if you can use us, fill us up. Let us feel your love rush over us.
One more time.
Lord, if you can use us, fill us up. Let us feel your love rush over us.
We're alive.
We're alive, 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 and we're singing. We're alive, 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 and we're shaking. We're alive, 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 alive in you.
We're alive.
We're alive, 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 and we're singing. Shaking, we're alive, 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 alive in you.
Lord, if you can use us,
Lord, if you can use us, fill us up. Let us feel your love rush over us. Lord, if you could use us, fill us up. Let us feel your love rush over us. If you could use us, fill us up. Let us feel your love rush over us.
One more time.
Lord, if you could use us, fill us up. Let us feel your love rush over us.
We're alive.
We're alive, 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 and we're singing. We're alive, 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 and we're shaking. We're alive, alive.
Sing that one more time.
We're alive, 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 and we're singing. We're alive, 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 and we're shaking. We're alive, 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 alive in you.
Romans 6 says, when Christ died, he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. That's great news, right? Well, welcome this morning, Southfield. Today we're going to dig again into 1 Corinthians and just learn more and more and more about just the words that God has for us. As we sing this next song, no matter where you're at, you have a reason to praise God this morning. You know why? because God is still God and He loves you.
This is my prayer in the desert when all that's within me feels dry. This is my prayer in my hunger and need. My God is the God who provides. This is my prayer in the fire, in weakness or trial or pain. There is a faith proved of more worth than gold. So refine me, Lord, through the flame. Shall remain. I will rejoice. I will declare God is my victory and He is here. This is my prayer in the battle when triumph is still on its way. With Christ, so firm on His promise I'll stand. I will bring praise, I will bring praise. No weapon formed against me shall remain. I will rejoice, I will declare God is my victory and He is here. Prayer in the harvest when favor and providence flow. I know I'm filled to be emptied again. The seed I've received, I will sow. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You for change. We thank You that You never leave us in a season for too long. Father, help us not to be comfortable, Lord, in the harvest, but to be ready for the fire, Lord. To be ready for the battle, Lord, and to be ready for the desert. God, we worship You this morning wherever we are because we know that You are still God and we know that Your love for us hasn't changed. In Your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.
Let's go back to that little place where we used to go in the summer. my favorite place, and I could come every year and it wouldn't change.
Hopefully there is someone in your life, a woman whose steps you want to follow. It may not be your physical mom, it may be a spiritual mom, but there's someone today in your life that deserves honor. And I hope that you'll take the time today to show them that honor for the ways in which they've brought you closer to Jesus. It's great to have you at Southfield today. My name is Dennis. As you walked in, you received a folder, and on the inside is a card. We'd like you to go ahead and take that right now and at least put your name on it. Just let us know you were here today. If it's your first time, you can fill out as much as you're comfortable filling out. You'll notice on the way out that we have a table with some Bibles there, and if you'd like to go ahead and take one of those as a gift from us, we'd welcome that. We'd enjoy it if you go ahead and take that and start reading the Bible along with us. One of the things I want you to see on the back side of your folder today, on the back side of your card, I'm sorry, is there's a very small box off to the right, and in that small box, at the bottom, it says that you're interested in being baptized this summer. Maybe you're at a point that you've trusted in Christ as your favorite forgiver and leader, and it is time now to declare that to others. We do that at Southfield in an outdoor service later this summer, and we've gone ahead and let you know that date. I think it's the last Sunday of August. Great setting, beautiful setting in which to declare your devotion to Jesus. So if that's something you're thinking about, you can check that off. Maybe you're checking that off for a child in your family or someone else in your family. Go ahead and put the name of the person next to that so that we know who you're talking about. Well, if you're a mom, you have spent countless hours holding, loving, staring at, and even washing these little hands. Little hands are the best. I mean, I love little hands. What I love to do with little kids, you know, I take the soap in my own hands and I lather my hands all up and then take their little hands and wash them off. It's one of the best things in all the world to be able to wash little hands. Little hands need lots of washing and they need lots of love along the way. Their little hands are always into something. And unfortunately, there's always something in little hands as well. Sometimes what is found in little hands, it's pleasant and sweet. And you go, oh, isn't that wonderful? Or perhaps you look and they have just an amazing discovery. We have this beautiful picture of Shelley where she's squatting down as a two-year-old looking at a woolly worm. And the look on her face is like she just discovered the moon. It's the most amazing look in all the world. As we already mentioned, little hands get into messes, lots of messes. Some are projects made of paint, and others are projects made of mud. And those little hands have messes on them all the time. And then there are the critters. The critters, things you wish your child would just look at and not touch. But they have to touch them because that's what little hands do. They investigate. One of the things little kids don't seem to understand is that our eyes don't focus the way their eyes do. And so they'll take that critter and they'll bring it up right 2 inches away from your face. And you're like, I can't even see what you're trying to back off and understand what's there. Critters in the hands all the time. Sometimes those critters are tiny, just little things that they found. And sometimes... yeah, exactly. Sometimes, ugh, yuck. It's funny, I look at this picture and I can't tell who's smiling more, the kid or the snake who's saying, lunch. I've just discovered what I'm going to eat today. The things I brought home as a kid, overall, they were pretty harmless. I mean, I was into turtles. Now, back in the day, long, long time ago, they sold turtles in department stores. You'd be able to go, you'd be able to buy these little turtles and have them at home. And then somebody in the government decided they were disease-ridden and you couldn't have them anymore. So then we went to the pond where they were found originally, and we'd catch the turtles there and we'd keep them all summer and let them go back in the fall. There was one summer that my friend and I, we liked just wandering through the swamp. They call them wetlands now, but back then we called them swamps. Anyway, we're wandering through the swamp, and we found some of these salamanders. Now, the ones in western New York didn't have yellow dots. They had blue dots, but they looked about the same. They were really cool. But here's what I always wanted to find. Not turtles, not salamanders. I wanted to find a chameleon. I wanted to just go wandering and find a chameleon. I thought that was the best thing. I didn't realize that Western New York is a rather harsh habitat and that chameleons don't particularly like to live in Western New York, but I wanted to find one. Look at this guy. I mean, don't you want to put a little leash on him and walk him around? He looks so happy. I mean, it's so good to see you. I'm glad you came home. Actually, he's probably eyeballing a cricket. He's ready to go ahead and have a nice meal. Okay, that's enough of lizards and reptiles on Mother's Day. You're all thinking, what are you thinking? You really analyze the audience wrong here. So here's a Pinterest chameleon for you, okay? Feeling a little bit better now? Relax, it's okay. Chameleons fascinated me for one basic reason. They have the ability to blend in. They can match their surroundings. They can become invisible. Not all chameleons do that, only some. They change colors, and they change colors for different reasons. One of the reasons they change color is because of the temperature. So today, a chameleon might look rather blue, for example. But they change colors due to temperature. But more often than not, they change because of a predator. A predator comes nearby, and they decide that they need to blend in. So they actually have the ability to hide in plain sight and become the color of their surroundings. We've been in a series in 1 Corinthians, and today we're going to be looking at a passage from chapter 9. And in chapter 9, Paul commends an idea. He says, I want you to be chameleon Christians. I want you to espouse chameleon Christianity. Yes, I said commends and not condemns. One might think that being a chameleon as a Christian is a bad idea, that we're not supposed to just blend in. And actually, there's a type of chameleon Christianity that Paul very much condemns. In Romans 12:2, he says, don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit in without even thinking. Paul never commends becoming worldly. He never commends saying, take on the look of the world around you. But that's not what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He starts in verse 19 by saying this, even though I am a free man with no master, I have become a slave to all people to bring many people to Christ. Now, we started this teach by showing a bunch of images of children's hands, sweet hands. I'd like to shift the image for a moment. Instead of thinking about the hands of an innocent child, I want you to think of a different kind of hand. I want you to think of the hands of a shackled slave. That's the way Paul saw himself. He said, I'm a slave to Jesus. I'm a slave to Jesus, and I'm a slave for the sake of bringing anyone and everyone to God. He was a slave to God. Though a Jew, Paul took pride in his Roman citizenship. He was born in a city named Tarsus. Tarsus is located in Turkey. We'll go ahead and put a map on the screen for you. This is a modern map of the Middle East. And the circle at the top is actually where Tarsus is located, where Paul was born. He was actually, after he was born there, he spent his childhood and his adult life a little further south. They moved to Jerusalem, and that's where he received his training as a Pharisee. Now, I make references quite often to the gap between what would be Western modern American thinking, our mindset, and the ancient Eastern way of thinking that's found in the Bible. The cultural gap is vast, and very often it requires interpretation and explanation. But this is one area where the gap is not wide at all. Americans think a lot like Romans in this regard. We pride ourselves on our freedom, and they did so as well. You see, if you were somewhere, if you were in a foreign country and somebody tried to do something funny to you, they tried to arrest you, they tried to do something bad, this is what Americans do when they're in foreign countries. Don't you know I'm American? I'm an American. You can't touch me. I'm an American. I have my rights. I have my freedoms. You can't touch me. Romans were the same way. Romans would say, I am a Roman citizen. More than once, Paul pulled out his Roman citizen card. Whether it was he was about to be beaten or tortured or imprisoned, he'd say, do you know that I'm a Roman citizen? You better think before you act. In that way, we are much like Romans. So, when Paul in verse 19 says, even though I am a free man with no master, even though I'm a Roman citizen and I can do whatever I want, I have become a slave to all people to bring many to Christ. The Romans would have heard that. Those Gentiles would have heard that the same way we hear it. But I'm a free person. Why in the world would I voluntarily become a slave? Paul was free. Rome was free. Yet he had a singular mission, a driving task, to bring as many people to Christ as possible. He was willing to make his rights and his personal preferences subservient to anyone else if doing so had a chance of bringing them to Jesus. Now, if you look at verse 20, Paul says, when I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who followed Jewish law, I too lived under that law. Even though I am not subject to the law, I did this so I could bring to Christ those who are under the law. This is an example of chameleon Christianity at its finest. Paul saw no biblical reason to be overtly offensive toward the Jewish people by purposely violating their customs and their ceremonial laws. As a Christ follower, he was free to abandon all of them. He was not bound by them. Yet when he was with Jewish people, he did go ahead and celebrate their ceremonies. Let me give you an example of this in action. In Acts chapter 16, Paul meets Timothy, a man who becomes his mentee, his son in the faith, and who ultimately Paul teaches to be a preacher and a pastor. He decides to take Timothy with him on a missionary journey. And they're going to be going to many places. And as they go to those places, they're going to run into Jewish people that they're trying to bring to God. Look at verse 3. I've underlined the part. Paul says, in deference to the Jews of that area, he arranged for Timothy to be circumcised before they left, for everyone knew his father was a Greek. Timothy had a Jewish mother, but a Gentile, a Greek father. And they did not have to do this. Circumcision is not a requirement for salvation. But Paul was wise. You might even say Paul was shrewd. He knew that Timothy's presence, the presence of an uncircumcised Gentile, might become the issue. That might be the thing everybody decided to focus on. So Paul removed the issue. He took it off the table. Again, they were not required to do so. The key word here is deference. Deference. Paul wants to bring everyone to Christ possible. He does not want to waste time debating the finer points of circumcision. That's not his point. So Paul, who was a Christian, did not have to follow Jewish laws. He didn't have to follow these ceremonies, but he chose to do so anyway. By doing so, he kept the focus on the main issue. He kept the focus on Christ. Now, when the Bible refers to Jewish laws or ceremonial laws, please understand, Paul is not saying that he felt he had the freedom to live lawlessly, to live disobediently, or to live sinfully. He makes this point clearly at the end of verse 21. He says, but I do not ignore the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. Paul is not saying that living unethically or immorally is an option for a Christ follower. He's distinguishing between the ethical and the moral laws of the Bible, which never change, and the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, which were all markers pointing to Christ. And they were fulfilled in Christ. And because of that, Christians no longer have to do those ceremonies. But you see, Jews didn't see that those ceremonies had been fulfilled in Christ. They believed they were still subject to ceremonial laws. Remember this. Don't forget it. Paul had a singular purpose, to bring as many people to Christ as possible. He understands what we do not always realize, that getting sidetracked with lesser issues distracts from the main issue. Paul wasn't going to waste his time debating the finer details of keeping the ceremonial law if it detracted from the main point, bringing many to Christ. So when he was with the Jews, he celebrated Jewish rituals and Jewish customs, even though in Christ he was free from having to do so. Paul majored on the majors, and he minored on the minors, and he sets a beautiful example for us in that. Issues of ceremony and ritual were not the issue. Jesus was the issue, and he wanted to keep the spotlight on Jesus. He makes it clear in this verse that he'd live as if he were under the law, though not under the law, to bring those under the law to Christ. Now, there's a next group of people he talks about in verse 21. He talks about the Gentiles. When he's talking about the Gentiles, he says, "When I am with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from the law so that I can bring them to Christ. But I do not ignore the law of God. I obey the law of Christ." Again, chameleon Christianity in action. Paul didn't come to the Gentile people and impose Jewish ceremonial law on them. He didn't want to continue the practice of Jewish ceremonial law that would simply confuse the Gentiles. They wouldn't understand what was going on. So when he was with Jews, he lived like a Jew to not offend the Jews. But when he was with a Gentile, he lived like a non-Jew to not confuse them. He's paying attention to who he's with because he wants to reach them. Why is all of this important? Why does it matter? You got to remember to whom Paul is writing this letter. He's writing to the Corinthians. He's writing to people in the city of Corinth, the city in Greece, a distinctly Gentile city, but it had a large Jewish population. They even had a synagogue in Corinth. And so these people daily were being confronted with living among Gentiles and living among Jews. And if you think about it, for these people, when they went to church, they were with both. They were with people of a Jewish background and a Gentile background. They needed to know how to live in order to best fulfill our prime objective as believers, to bring many to Christ. Now, in verse 22, he brings up a third group. He says, "When I'm with those who are weak, I share their weakness, for I want to bring the weak to Christ." Weak. Who are the weak? Well, we met these people in a previous chapter. The weak are people who are also referred to as weak ones or weaker brothers or those with a weaker conscience. These are people for whom Paul conceded his spiritual liberties to make sure he did not offend their conscience. Now, interestingly, these people are already believers. These are not people who he's trying to reach for Christ, who he's trying to win to Christ. He's trying to grow them up in Christ. And he warned in the Corinthians in chapter 8 that the reckless practice of their liberties could cause a new believer or a person with a weaker conscience to have their faith destroyed or to cause them to live sinfully. So he says, "When I'm with the weak, I adjust to them as well." So whether a person was a Jew or a Gentile or a weaker believer, this driving principle in Paul is always in place. I live in such a way to bring as many people to Christ as possible. Then comes the line of all lines, the whole argument in one simple sentence. He says, "Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some." Common ground. That's not the most literal rendering of Paul's words in this passage. What you'd read more literally is, "I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some." Common ground, though, is a great rendering of the concept. Where can we find a point of agreement in order to get to the main point? The main point being Jesus. There's a man that died this past week. His name is Dallas Willard. That name probably means nothing to 95% of the people in the room. He was a Christian philosopher. He was brilliant, very intelligent, a gifted thinker. He was an incredibly gentle and humble man. And he was brilliant and godly all at the same time. Tributes to him have been pouring out all week long. And I'm an admirer of his, so I've been reading a lot of those. One person said of Dallas Willard that he never debated non-believers. I mean, philosophers love to debate. That's why they exist. He never debated non-believers. Why is that? They said, instead, he engaged them in conversations. He took the time to have conversations with them. I think that epitomizes what Paul is saying here. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. You see, debate raises defenses, but conversations have the possibility of leading to understanding, leading to the common ground, leading to Jesus. Finding common ground also honors a great truth of humanity, that every person, no matter who we are, every person was created in the image of God. And because we're all created in the image of God, we are people of dignity, created in God's image. As human beings, we're born as image bearers, every one of us. Having said that, there's another reality at play in all of humanity. A single act of disobedience on the part of a couple in a garden at the beginning of human existence led to our depravity. We all carry within us this mix of dignity and depravity. The image of God and that image being marred by sin. Depravity. This week we've seen once again an example of the depravity of fallen human nature. A basement in Cleveland once again revealed the potential wickedness of the human soul. A few weeks before, it was a heinous bombing in Boston. Whether a bombing in Boston or a basement in Cleveland, you don't have to look far to find human depravity. Now, for some of you, you hear that concept, and you're like, you're not really comfortable with that word. It's a little too harsh. I'm not into human depravity. I don't know that it really exists. Well, here, I have a little experiment for you. This coming week, if you have a friend who has a 2-year-old, offer to babysit them. Go ahead. They don't call them the terrible twos for nothing, folks. I mean, right from the very beginning, you know what we realize? We don't have to be taught to be bad. We don't have to be taught to do the wrong thing. Those seeds are planted in our hearts at conception. Depravity simply means that every part of us, every part of every human being has been tarnished by sin. And apart from God, we have no hope of freedom from sin. Depravity does not mean we're as bad as we could be. I mean, we look at those situations I just talked about and we go, man, I'm glad I'm not that bad. I know I'm not that bad. But here's the thing. Depravity says, and neither are we as good as we could be. None of us is perfect. None of us is sinless. Every one of us has been tarnished by sin. Sin has a grip on us apart from Christ. So when I'm talking to a person who does not have or who does not know Christ, they carry in them both the dignity of being made in the image of God and the fact that that inherent dignity has been marred by the depravity of sin. So how do we, like Paul, live out this mission of doing everything we can to save some? How do we do that? Well, we find common ground. We become all things to all people so that by all means we might save some. It means that I'm going to have to at times forego my rights, forego my personal preferences to reach someone who does not know God yet. It means we live for others and not ourselves. Now let's take this passage from those early centuries and bring them over to 2013. How do we live this out now? Our culture is drifting farther and farther away from God. In my own lifetime, I've seen secularism go from an idea, a concept talked about in universities, to a reality in our society. God has been forced from the square of public life and public thought. With that, immoral ways of living abound. Marriage is being redefined state by state. Biblical standards of sexuality are being abandoned in favor of destructive behaviors. Families are in tatters. You know, there was someone who once said that America is slouching toward Gomorrah. In 2013, we're not slouching. We're in an all-out sprint. We're running as fast as we can. How do we live out this mission of doing everything we can to save some? It seems that for us as Christ followers, we have a handful of choices. One choice is, you know, just condemn it. Condemn it publicly, verbally, and often. Just, it's wrong, it's bad. There's another choice that some people take, and that's to condone it. To call what the Bible says is sin, okay. To redefine it the way everybody else does. But I really believe Paul's path, the third path, is the best path. We need to find that common ground. Now, that sounds good, but what does it mean? No one was a better example of this than Jesus. When a common ground experience, survey the times Jesus had a conversation in the Gospels with a notorious sinner, someone who really lived out a life of sin. He neither condemned them, nor did he compromise by condoning their actions. He did neither. Through conversation, he found common ground. At the same time, he spoke with clarity. Perhaps the best example of this is found in John chapter 4. A passage that refers to a woman who's a Samaritan. He meets the woman on her turf, the village well, where only women hang out. And he met her at noon, a time of day that you went to the well if you were trying to avoid public contact, the heat of the day. Nobody went there unless you wanted to avoid other people. She was a Samaritan. Samaritans and Jews had a great deal of racial hatred for each other. And on those grounds alone, Jesus could have looked and turned his back on her. Verse 9 makes the point clear. Jews do not associate with Samaritans. She was not only a Samaritan, though, she was sexually immoral. This point is made clearly in verse 18. It's also made in the fact that she showed up at noon. Outcasts go to the well at noon, the heat of the day, when people would not be nearby. So Jesus starts a conversation with her on a point of common ground. He looks for the common ground. What's their common ground? Will you give me a drink? Simply that. Will you give me a drink? Now, that may not seem like a big deal to us, but it was to her. She says, "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. How in the world can you ask me for a drink?" He asks a sin-filled Samaritan to do him a favor. He did not push her aside. He didn't insult her. He reached out and asked for an act of kindness from her. And he shifts that conversation to a spiritual conversation, from physical water to spiritual water, to eternal refreshment. The common ground continues as they talk about worship. She wants to point out their distinction. Well, you Jews, you worship in one place and we worship in another. And Jesus comes back and says, the location isn't the issue. The issue is that we're to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, he doesn't let her get off the hook on her sin. Interestingly, he doesn't just outright condemn her. He just lays it out there. He states it. He says, that's right, you have five husbands, and the man you're living with right now is not your husband. The conversation is like any she's ever had with a religious person. It's never gone this way. Jesus spoke both to her dignity and to her depravity. He treated her with gentleness and respect, two words that the Apostle Peter would later put in his epistle when he talked about the way we're supposed to bring people to Christ, gentleness and respect. Jesus was a master. He was a master at finding common ground. And what was the result? Verse 39 says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. This text is worth reading and rereading. It's worth studying and studying again. It holds the answer, the pattern to how we are to go about reaching and engaging with people who are lost. Now, folks, I'm as frustrated as anyone with where we are in American culture. I mean, honestly, it makes me cry when I think of the America that my children are going to inherit. Having said that, screaming at the darkness is not helping us gain ground. It only leads to further alienation, further separation, and honestly, for us, it leads to a hardened heart. A hardened heart that just wants to push people away instead of bring them to God. We need to find a way to engage in common ground conversations with notoriously sinful people sitting at the well at noon. That's what we need to be about as believers. Now, you may not know this, but this verse, 1 Corinthians 9:22, has had a profound impact on the values and personality of our church. For many years, we were a church that did not desire to find common ground with lost people. Basically, we said, if you're going to come to God, you're going to come on our terms. And our terms, mind you, were not biblical terms. They were the terms of personal preference and the terms of taste. We were a church in 1995 trying to reach 1950 instead of the people of our time. We realized that we needed to speak differently. We needed to speak in a way that our culture could hear and understand what we were saying. If you go to our website, You see a page that describes our church's unique personality. Our personality is, it's not what we do, it's how we do it. Just like your own personal human personality. There are two lines there that we use that we believe are clear expressions of what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9:22. One is, we say that we will always, always speak our generation's language. That is simply making sure that we communicate in a way that is understandable. We live and communicate in a way that people can understand what we're talking about. We speak our generation's language. So our music choices, the version of the Bible we use, the way we dress, the way we talk, word choices are all made in light of 1 Corinthians 9:22. The other line is the last one. We will always, always remember that it's not about us. It's not about us. You know, many churches design their approach to make insiders happy, to keep the members satisfied. Well, we're here for outsiders, for the one lost sheep, not just the 99 that are in the pen, for that lost son, not just the one that stayed home. We are outreach minded. Why? Why would we do that? 1 Corinthians 9:22. I mean, can you imagine a firehouse existing for the firefighters and their families to have picnics all the time? But when a fire comes, they say, no, we don't do that. We're just here for ourselves. We're just here for the picnics. Can you imagine a hospital emergency room that turns away sick people because they're contaminated? They say, hey, come back when you're feeling better. But now, ooh, we don't want you in here. You're sick. Can you imagine a church for which Christ suffered and died, hoarding the blessing of that sacrifice to themselves? God forbid. 1 Corinthians 9:22 says, God forbid. We are not here for us. We're here for them too. Life is too short. Heaven and hell are too real to keep the focus on us. We have a mission. Like Paul, we say, yes, we try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything we can to save some. For you, that may mean finding common ground with a family member who's an atheist or a person who's just flatly rejecting God. It may mean having a conversation with your teenager that doesn't start with highlights of what they're doing wrong and the way they're screwing up. It may be having a conversation that actually discovers their interests and their ideas. It may mean communicating with a coworker in a loving way when you know that that person is a backstabber and a backbiter and you're probably going to pay for even having said hi. These are all really challenging scenarios, I know, and I could suggest many, many more scenarios. But there's a bottom line reason why God left us on this earth as a church. He left us here to populate heaven. He left us here to bring as many people to God as possible. We try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything we can to save some. As I was reviewing this last night, it struck me. What Paul is talking about, becoming all things to all people to save some, is exactly what Jesus did. To bring us to God, Jesus didn't stay distant from us in heaven and just shout down messages from on high, or condemn us from on high. Jesus became one of us. Maybe you don't like the term chameleon Christianity. Maybe this fits for you better. Incarnational evangelism. When we are like Jesus, becoming one with that person, finding the point of common ground, knowing that common ground could lead to a conversation whereby we might have the opportunity to bring that person safely home to God. Finding common ground in order to bring a soul safely home to God is what we're supposed to be all about. That is a great calling. It's a great privilege, and one we would never want to neglect in light of 1 Corinthians 9:22. Would you join me in talking to God for a moment? Father, I pray that you would move our hearts to care more about people who are not in your kingdom yet and to care less about ourselves. I pray that you will help us in the challenging circumstances in which we live, in a culture that is outright rejecting you. When we look and we say, I have no common ground with these people, and we realize that even Jesus found common ground with just a cup of water, Lord, help us. Give us a love, a compassion that's able to see beyond a person's depravity to the dignity they have because they are people made in your image. I pray, Lord, that we would be people who bring many, many people safely home to God. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Heaven became richer this past week with the passing of this man, Dallas Willard. Late last February, he was doing a conference in California, and it featured his teaching. It was offered on the web, and I caught a lot of what he was saying. It was obvious just by viewing this that he was not doing felt well physically. Something was wrong. We were told that he had had a surgery months before, and the surgery had not gone well. He had suffered a setback. Nobody mentioned cancer. He had pancreatic cancer. During the Q&A, he's talking with John Ortberg, a popular Bible teacher. And during that time, they're talking about what joy is, what it means to live a fully joyful life as a believer. And the conversation shifts. It shifts from talking about the joy of living to the joy of dying, to the joy of being a person who will one day pass from this life into the presence of God. Now, he talked like a philosopher. He talked conjecturing what he thinks that experience might be and throwing out ideas. But he also talked like a human. He spoke of death with a quivering voice and with tears in his eyes. And now what we realize is that this spiritual giant knew that he was talking about his own death. It, just 2 months ago, he was doing this talk. And this past week, he's standing instead in the presence of God. I want to play that clip for you during communion. And so what we're going to do is watch this and just pay attention to what he has to say. I want you to pay attention in particular to a person who's being moved with emotion by the fact that in not too short a time at all, he knew he would be standing in the presence of Jesus. The clip doesn't go long enough for all of communion to be distributed. And so we're going to do something that we've been trying to practice more, and that is to just sit in silence, to enjoy a moment of silence. So after you've heard what he has to say, let that soak in. Spend some time talking to Jesus and just being present with Jesus. The bread and cup will come to you. Go ahead and take the bread from the center and eat it right away. And then take the cup and hold it, and we'll take the cup together at the end.
And to anticipate that your moment of passage from this earth will be one of great joy.
Say a little more about that. One of the questions that got texted in was just around that life and death and life beyond death.
Well, what Jesus teaches us is that within his presence and with his word, we begin to live in heaven now. And that's why he says, those who keep my word will never experience death as human beings understand it. The continuity of life through what we view as death from this point of view, because we do see people die, their bodies stop working, but they continue to exist as the people they are in the presence of God. And I like to say, I think it's true. I think many people will not realize they've died until later. And then they will recognize that something is different. And I love that line from John Henry Newman's old song, "Lead Kindly Light," where he says, "And with the morning, or with the morn, those angel faces smile that I have loved long since and lost a while." See, that's the continuity. And really, that's what it's talking about, is the continuity of life. Live now in the action and presence of God with his people. No.
It's possible that you're still trying to find the Mother's Day connection with today's teaching. You expected to come today, and I was going to give you the 3 R's of being a really great mom or something like that. Dallas Willard's mother died when he was just 2 years old. I can't imagine being the parent of a small child, looking into that child's eyes, knowing that you're not going to live to see that child's 3rd birthday. My own grandpa died when my mom was 2. As his mother passed from this life, her last words to her husband were, "Keep eternity before the children. Keep eternity before the children." Last words are important. They have a way of cutting through the frivolous and the unimportant. You don't talk about things that don't matter when you're giving your last words. Keep eternity before the children. This past week, a mother's request expressed 75 years ago was fulfilled in its truest sense. In this life, Dallas learned the reality of eternity, but this past week he tasted it in all of its fullness for the first time. Keep eternity before the children. Mom, you have no greater calling than that. No greater calling than to keep eternity before the children. And Dad, too. We have that same calling. There are all kinds of nice things that we would love to do for our children. We'd love to make their life more comfortable and happier and safer and just give them all kinds of things. There is nothing more important that we ever do than to keep eternity before our children. When all is said and done, nothing will matter more. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, even my children, doing everything I can to save some. Let's drink the cup together. Lord Jesus, thank you for being a living example to us of what it means to be incarnational, to become one of us so that we could be united with your Father. Father, I pray more and more every day that we would find ourselves not simply condemning the things that are going around on us. And God, we do not want to compromise. We do not want to call something that is wrong right. But Father, we want to get to the point. The point is, the world will not change until hearts change. The world will not change. Our culture will not be better until people come to know you. And I pray that you will help us to carry that out with everyone we can, and with our kids first. In Jesus' name, amen. Our servers are going to come once again and receive the morning offering. Make sure you go ahead and put your card in there at that time. Some people are even in the practice of putting their pen back. You can, but you are allowed to keep a pen. Around here, you never steal if you take a pen or a Bible. You can take either of those, and we're good with that. Your folder this morning, on the front of it, is calls attention to many of the things that are coming this summer. We talked last week about the collecting we're doing right now of products and goods to be able to have a great summer program for our elementary school children. They're not listed on your folder today. Instead, it directs you to the website where you'll find that list. If you want to bring those things here to church with you or bring them to the warehouse on this last Sunday of the month, feel free to do that, and we'll make sure that we have a great program for our kids. Back on the wall, you see a banner that you'll be seeing later today on Route 6. It calls attention to the fact that in a couple of weeks, we'll be moving to our summer schedule. We go to one service, which is great to be able to gather everybody together. It's offered at 9:30, so we want to start getting your mindset ready for that. That'll be going up on the road, like I said, later today. Don't read that and not pay attention and show up next week at 9:30. What will happen is you will miss all the music, which will be a shame, and you'll just have to listen to me drone. So you want both parts. You know, it really balances out. So again, that starts in for June, July, in August. But the last Sunday of May, we head over to the warehouse. We're going to have a special service there. It's the day that we have the kids with us. We have some time for snacks and fun. And then we're going to talk that day about what's going on this summer in terms of the way we're going to be serving and the things we're going to be doing to reach out to our community. So hope that you'll join us for that day as well. Thank you so much for sharing your Mother's Day with us. As we close today, we're going to be singing a song that calls attention again, not to our goodness. In fact, the song begins by saying, "You are good when there's nothing good in me." So we want to remember that the goodness that matters is the goodness of God, and we have the chance to share that goodness with everybody. Let's stand and sing.
Wonderful day this week or today, and we'll see you next week at our same time.
He is jealous for me, loves like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden